They should make these things a bit shorter, I think. So when Abuna asked me to talk about this gospel, I went to my usual inspiration, which is my kids, and I said, "So guys, tell me, what do you know about the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist?" And between the four of them, we got the answer, but it took a while. So we got his father's name started with a Z. And as we went up the ages of the kids, the name took form. Zacchaeus, not exactly. Zachariah, Zacharias, we got there. His mother's name, who was she? She was Elizabeth. And I said, "Well, that's good. So who was Elizabeth?" Zacharias' wife. Yeah, thanks for that. Who was Elizabeth? St. Mary's cousin. So we got that also. And then what happened in the story? An angel spoke to him, told him he's going to have some kid, and he didn't believe, so they muted him. And I said, "What does that mean?" And they said, "He stopped talking." So I said, "Okay, do you think that was a punishment?" And the consensus was, yes, it was a punishment. And I said, "Think of it a little bit harder. Do you think it was a punishment?" And then Thomas jumps in and says, "Maybe they closed his mouth so he can open his eyes." I went, "Maybe you should be doing the sermon." So that's so, and although we think about that term and we laugh a little bit, I think there's a lot of truth in that, just that little statement. Is that what it was all about? Was it truly a punishment? Does God ever only punish, or does he punish with one hand and reward with the other hand? Does he give us something to think about when he punishes us? Is it a, and this is something we've grown up doing with our kids, and a lot of you parents do the same thing. Whenever a kid mucks up, it's go have some quiet time and think about what you did. And this is possibly what God was doing with Zacharias. But what did Zacharias do wrong? Did he do anything wrong? So we'll read through and we'll continue. So even though the kids came up with a very superficial understanding of it, I found that me as a servant didn't know much more than that. So when I tried to go deeper, I thought, so why did he freak out when he saw the angel? Why did he question, is this really possible? Isn't he a priest? Is it possible that a priest doesn't know? Why was his mouth shut? How old was he? And all these questions started to come out without any real answer. And my memory was drawn back to a young girl very early on who loved to read books. And I wouldn't be a good dad if I didn't embarrass my daughter, Jazz. So she's got her hands in her face. So she used to read books, lots and lots and lots of books, to the degree that we got really, really upset with her because the light was on till 11 and 12 and 1 in the morning. And when we turned off the light, the little light would come on under the blankets and all this sort of stuff. She engrossed herself in her books so much, she became part of the story herself. How did we know that? Frequently, in the middle of the night, I'd hear, "Daddy!" And I'd jump out of bed, run to her room, say, "Yes, what's wrong, Jazz?" She said, "Can you take that dinosaur out of the corner of my room? It's bugging me." And she believed these things because she became part of the story. It really delved deep into her mind and she believed it. And I realized that we're not the same. I've often read the Bible before I go to bed, and the dreams that I have, shamefully, have nothing to do with what I read. Why are we reading it out of routine? Why aren't we going deeper and understanding it more? Why don't we want to? I think Mark Sidham was up here a few weeks ago, and he said he spoke to a friend of his who was seeing a girl, they were going to get engaged and get married. And he asked him what her favourite colour was, and he had no idea. He asked him what she studied, and he really didn't know. He asked him about her family and where they were from originally. He had no idea. And then you start to ask yourself the question, A litmus test of how much you love someone or something is your need to know more and more about them. How can we say we love God? Well, we're not interested in reading his book. How can we really say that? How can we know his stories at a superficial level and that actually somehow satisfies us? I remember when I was engaged to Maggie now a long, long time ago. We spent hours and hours and hours talking on the phone. And it wasn't the same. We didn't have mobiles. Yes, it was a long time ago. We didn't have mobiles. We had one phone at home in the hallway of the house. And we'd be on the phone for hours standing up and the whole house was walking through, listening to everything we were saying. So you'd stretch the phone into the bedroom across the hallway and close the door, almost rip the phone off the hook. Because you just couldn't get enough. You just wanted more. You wanted to know more and more and more and more and more. And we say we love God, and we only know the Bible very, very superficially. In fact, if somebody from another faith approached us on the street, we'd start to shiver and shake because we don't know anything. How can we possibly say we love God when we don't know this stuff? So that's the first question. So we have Zacharias here, and in verse 5 it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias. And the first thing to note is the meaning of his name. And the Bible is wonderful. There's levels and levels and levels of depth. And once you think you've read enough and you've exhausted all the material and everything you've read about it, you learn some more. So Zacharias' name means God what? God remembers. God remembers what exactly? And how is that significant in the story? And his wife was the daughter of Aaron and her name was Elizabeth. And verse 6 is very important. And they were both, what? Righteous before God. What does that mean? How does somebody become righteous before God? And I was reading, in the limited time that I have, some of the fathers. St. Ambrose said that the expression righteous before God was put there purposely. It was for a specific purpose to compare righteousness before people compared to righteousness before God. And he talks about this. It's easy to be righteous before people. It's not easy to be righteous before God. Righteousness before people is easy. I know I've been doing it for a long, long time, right? You can pretend. You can do all the right things. You can do all the matanyas. You can get to church early. You can kiss a woman's hand with your lips and in your forehead and with your nose and with your chin and grab his hand. And you can do all those wonderful things. When you see somebody outside, please salili, and you say all these wonderful, beautiful things, and people walk away saying, this guy's fantastic. How righteous is he? And then they start coming up to you and asking you questions and, you know, all that sort of stuff. But then, how do the people know what's going on inside me? Now, when you remember the story of Samuel, he went to find a replacement for who? King Saul. Whose house did he go to? Who? Jesse's house. David's dad. And Jesse had a bunch of sons. Right, and the sons started coming in one by one. The first son that came through was Eliab, and as soon as Samuel saw him, he says, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. There he is right there. I've got him. But then the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when you get the gospel saying about a couple of people, they were righteous before God, God actually looked inside them and saw righteousness. This is a big, big thing. How many of us can say that we are righteous before God? Oregon, the scholar, said, when he explains the meaning, he says, there may be nothing for a man to accuse me of after investigating me. I look righteous, for I am righteous before people. But people's judgment is not correct, for they are ignorant of the fact that I sin in my heart. They do not know that I look upon women and covet them and live with adultery in my heart. But God, when he looks in your heart, you're naked. You can't hide anything. So the first thing we learn about Zacharias and Elizabeth was they were righteous before God. And then they go on to say in that verse, and they were blameless. Who else do we know in the Bible that was blameless and upright? Job. He was the only one that was described as blameless and upright. So they were blameless. What does blameless actually mean? Does that mean they didn't sin? Who could possibly be blameless? So, the point of being blameless, is that they weren't faultless. They sinned like the rest of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So they all sinned like the rest of us. They weren't faultless, but they were blameless. And what, again, one of the saints says is that being blameless is living a life of constant repentance. That's what being blameless is. So we get an insight about their life. So how do we live a life of constant repentance? How do we do this? The fathers of the church tell us that we must examine ourselves daily, especially during the fast period. We must sit with ourselves quietly, and you can see that in this gospel, a lot of it is about quietness. What Thomas was telling me, my son was telling me, that they closed his mouth to make him quiet, to open his eyes. There's something to this. It's all about quietness. You can't achieve a life of repentance unless you sit by yourself, turn off your mobile phone, close your laptop, take the home phone off the hook, get rid of the iPad. We've got lots of technology, don't we? Get rid of all of that out of our room, close the door, tell the people in the house, I'm not answering the door, I'm not answering anything, this is my time with God. And you sit down and examine yourself in front of God and say, Lord, I did this. And Lord, I did that today. Lord, help me with my pride. Lord, I think I hurt someone. Maybe this is a trend, Lord. And then eventually you start tracking that you have got issues in your life that are continuous, certain sins. And you will live a blameless life. So they were righteous before God and they were blameless. So if we skip a little bit, then the angel of the Lord, in verse 11, appeared to him standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear was upon him. Imagine yourself standing in your room at night in prayer, and all of a sudden an angel appears. Would you be scared? Of course. So the angel appears because we're not used to seeing this. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. Which prayer was heard? What was the high priest supposed to be doing inside the sanctuary? Was he supposed to be praying for his wife to get pregnant? What was he supposed to be doing inside the sanctuary? It says in the book of Hebrews, it says that the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, so with a pot of blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance, for himself and the people. So Zacharias' job was to be in there and pray for his own sins and pray for the sins of the people. So what was he praying for? He was praying for forgiveness. Praying for forgiveness of sins. This pot of blood was from the sacrifice. They collect it and they go in there and they use it and they pray for their own sins and the sins of the people. So is there something to the angel coming and saying, your prayers have been heard, you're given a son? What's this son's connection with forgiveness of sins? What is St. John the Baptist, or as we like to more accurately call him in the Orthodox Church, the forerunner, and there's the clue. What's his connection with forgiveness of sins? St. John may say, Zacharias may have prayed for a son once upon a time, but now he's beyond that age of childbirth. Chances are he was in there praying for the forgiveness of sins, and although he forgot his prayer for a son, heaven didn't forget. And they knew that this guy was blameless and upright, and heaven wanted to make him happy. So he prayed for forgiveness of sins for himself and the people, and he was sent John, who would be the forerunner of the ultimate forgiver of sins, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the connection. So the two prayers come together. And then John the Baptist would come and announce the Lord by saying, behold the Lamb of God who... Come on, wake up. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is what Zacharias was actually praying for, his own sins and the sins of the people, and his prayer was answered. Now, interestingly, and Zacharias said to the angel in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Is that a strange statement from a priest who was very knowledgeable in the Old Testament writings? Was he not aware of Abraham and Sarah? They were old, like him and Elizabeth, and God visited them, and they had Isaac. Was he not aware of the mother of Samuel, whose name was Hannah? Was he not? He was aware. She cried day and night for a child, and she got one. Was he not aware of that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah conceived and bore a son? He was aware. So what is this statement all about? He almost said impossible. Why? This is a problem in us, in our faith. God is good to everybody else except our own house. Yes, you will answer the prayers of Paul and Sarah and Jason and Mina and Mary and Abuna, but you will never answer my prayers. In fact, I don't expect you to answer my prayers because I'm not good enough. And this is a big problem, because who is good enough? I read somewhere said that if heaven was a destination that you could get to by jet, none of us could afford the ticket. Who's good enough? It's not about our goodness, it's about the goodness of God. It's about his love and about his grace. You know what's something that's always amazed me? There are 7 billion people on the planet, and God knows me personally. He doesn't know me as part of St. Mark's or part of the house. He knows me personally. He says, in fact, the hairs on your head are numbered. So I did a bit of Googling yesterday and said, the average head has how many hairs? Okay, mine has a little bit less. But the average head has 100,000 hairs, and the interesting thing is it differs on hair color. So maybe 110,000 or 90,000. So God knows us personally. Our hairs, the hairs on our heads are numbered. He loves us incredibly. So when he says to us he's going to do something for us, we must have complete faith. Now, and it's important that when we read the readings today, in the Pauline epistle, it says, "The just shall live by faith." In the Capricorn, "Let us have faith and not doubt." Even in the Synaxarium, it was about the faith of a mustard seed. And today also, we talk about faith. So, then the angel answered Zacharias and said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until these things take place." So yes, it's very clear that his muteness, his dumbness, and dumb meaning not being able to speak rather than stupid, his dumbness was due to a punishment that he didn't believe. But at the same time, I think, and this is where we'll end off, I think this is a wonderful thing. Because all of a sudden he stopped speaking, and you can imagine him for the next 9 months just contemplating what the angel said. Wait a second, I'm going to have a son in my old age. Glory be to God. He's going to do what? He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. How wonderful. And you can imagine the smiles creeping on his face and taking more and more prominence across the 9 months as he thought about it more and more. And I think that what the gospel today, one of the messages we're getting, is that especially during this fast, as we come up to Christmas, the Nativity, that we may practice daily quiet time, that we may come to the excellence of the knowledge of God. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.